Okay. I was just saying, this is such a quiet building. I know you're there because I can see you, but you gotta grumble louder to give me a little interaction. So let's hear a good grumble from everybody. That's a little better. It's better. Yeah. Okay. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I was reading the other day in the Old Testament. I'm trying to read every 2 weeks through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And I'm not even sure which of the books this was in, either Leviticus or Deuteronomy. I tried quickly to find it this morning, but I couldn't find my reference. But I was amazed by something that I read and confounded by it just a little bit. I read that two types of people, men who had been emasculated and children who were born out of wedlock, could not be part, were cut off from the people of God up to the 10th generation. Now, those two things happened to these people really without their involvement in a way. I mean, most likely, a man being emasculated, a child being born out of wedlock. And we know that's no problem in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament people of God, they were excluded for up to ten generations. Does that floor you? Does it? I mean, so the Lord, now that does not mean that those people could not be believers in God and be in heaven one day. You need to separate the idea of participating in that old covenant Jewish role and the way God works in terms of people being redeemed. Okay? So God would receive a man who had been born out of wedlock in the Old Testament if he believed in the Lord and he followed the Lord and looked forward to coming Messiah and so forth. But as far as the old covenant people, they were the people of God, which was not all Christians, were they? Not all believers, were they? Most were not. They said they died in unbelief. But that body of people who represented the people of God in that temporal preparation for the coming Messiah, could carry the seed for the coming Messiah, right? Those people were not allowed. Other strange things happen, but you're already familiar with. If a man did not, or person did not obey the Sabbath laws, for instance, he gives the illustration of some man carrying wood on the Sabbath day, then he's going to be not just cut off from his people, he's going to be stoned. Think about that. Now, if you don't get the idea that Sabbath in the Old Covenant meant a day for meetings. It wasn't a day for meetings. It was a day to be totally quiet. Right? And if he got up there and did some work, there was to be no work done whatsoever, then he was killed. Or a kid who cursed his mom and dad. What did they do? They took him out and the people stoned. The law says they were to stone the young man or a young woman or whatever. I think it mentions a young man, but so they were to stone him. And so many laws like that, right? And then you have all these purity laws about eating and just every. Now, you could never, in fact, you can talk about the old covenant people of God in this whole vein of purity and have abundant resources of material, right? Because God was very concerned that the picture of the people of God, that the purity of the people of God be maintained. And whatever he decided was necessary for that people to be pure, that's what had to be done. And he went to extreme measures. Extreme measures, didn't he? Would you agree with that? To make sure that the people of God conformed into that purity. They didn't succeed in doing that, but I'm just saying that God went to great efforts. All of us would agree with this. But this carries over as well into the new covenant. For the Lord intends for his church also to be pure. He says, be holy for I am holy. And remember that the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the presentation of Christ to the world. And the body is to be pure. So that's the reason we have passages like 1 Corinthians 5 that deal with the issue of church discipline. I know you know what church discipline is. I know you practice it. I'm thankful for that. I think that there are just a few churches who will do this. But I thank you for doing that. But I want to go through this again and talk about this issue of church discipline, because God intends for the church to be pure. And here is one of the critical ways which the Lord has designed to make sure that that happens. So let's pray together, ask the Lord to help us on this. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to discuss 1 Corinthians 5. Help us to get it right and to be joyful in our obedience to you as one of these things that you've commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just read for you something that I think you'll find interesting. Years ago, by the way, in this church, I talked about this subject. I'm not sure how I addressed this passage exactly, but just believed that it was the best thing to talk about today. But I read a book called Democratic Religion in the South, and it was an excellent book. And the author told a story about a protracted meeting in 1837 in Eatontown, Georgia. Now, you know what a protracted meeting is. It just went on until they were through. So it might go 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something like that. It might go longer. So they'd had this meeting, and a girl had been converted, and her name was Caroline, or Carrie for short. And the day had come for Carrie and some others to be baptized. And this is a very eloquent description, I think, of the baptism of Carrie. Now, she had a friend with her who was watching her baptism, and her friend was not converted, all right? And she was watching what was going on in the creek. So listen to this. This girl had been truly converted. She said, she testified that I desire to be even more devoted to my Savior than I ever have been to the world. Now, here's what was written. Of course, everybody was there. The banks of that little stream were lined with crowds of interested spectators. Julia of Monticello, her bosom friend and companion in all her worldly course, seemed loath to leave her even for a moment and clung to her till she reached the water's edge. A hymn was sung. Minister C.D. Mallory made a few remarks and offered prayer. When Minister John Dawson took Caroline, or Carrie, by the hand and led her down the shelving bank into the limpid stream. They had attained about half the desired depth when she requested him to stop for a moment, and turning to those on the bank, she waved her hand and she said, "Farewell, young friends. Farewell, Julia." The effect was electrical. The whole audience convulsed, and tears rained down from eyes not used to weeping. Upon coming up out of the water, Julia rushed forward to meet her friend, embracing her and crying out in agonizing terms, "Oh, Carrie, you must not leave me. Mr. Dawson, pray for me. Mr. Mallory, pray for me." Now, I've always been moved by that story. Because here was a girl who understood the difference between the church and the world. Even though she was a non-believer, she knew, didn't she, that there was a difference between the church and the world. It was leaving one realm and entering into another realm. Now, what happens here in Corinth is that they blur the distinction between the world and the church. Right? And that established demarcation, which was made is actually public when someone steps across, goes through the Rubicon, you know, steps across to the other side. That had been blurred, and the problems ensued and so forth. And Paul has to deal with this very important issue. So let's read this. Now, as I read through it, I want you to look at the strength of the words and the strength of the commands, what the Apostle Paul is really demanding of these people. All right, so listen to it carefully. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, or you should, depending on how you interpret this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with the idolaters, or for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother who is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove or expel the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, let me work through this. We think there are various types, various levels of church discipline. There are those sins which are unverifiable, they demand a certain way to act. There are the personal offenses. Matthew 18 principally deals with personal offense and how you handle that, going on through to the church expels the person. Public disobedience is one thing, but this is a category which we call insufferable wickedness, and it demands an immediate kind of action. And I want you to see how church discipline is done. Different patterns of church discipline really apply to different categories of sins in a way. Now, I want to make five quick observations just through this, and we'll see if we get through in time. I hope we do. I know the kids come down and invade here before long, so I'm going to keep moving. All right, let's make five observations through this passage. First of all, I want you to see when he brings up the idea in verse 1 of immorality, there's immorality of such a kind as to not exist among the Gentiles. That he is reminding us, first of all, that when you come into the church, when you join a church, when you come into the church, you are joining a society with rules. You're joining a society with boundaries or rules. Now, everybody loves to have talk about churches with no rules. And that's a pretty common thing. They love this sort of amorphous idea of the church that just can be almost anything. But that's not the way the church was designed. There are boundaries to the church. And the first boundary he's bringing up here is no immorality. An immoral person cannot be part of the church. It's a boundary, you see. You go past that boundary and you don't repent, you know, you're removed from the church. And that's not the only one he mentions in this text. Go down in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So what we're saying is there's to be no swindling, no covetousness, no, you know, and those are the boundaries. And that's when you join a church. You join a church with some walls, though, in a way. Now, we love the idea of tolerance. And that's considered a Christian virtue, such a high Christian virtue these days, that it just sort of trumps everything else. You know, you just got to be tolerant because that's what it means to be Christian. So you tolerate everything. So churches will receive homosexuals into their membership and so forth, or, you know, people who are living together, or, you know, just any kind of, because in the name of love, they will do that. Correct? That's going on all around us. And it just seems almost inhumane for a church to say, no, there are boundaries in the church. Doesn't it? And people, well, your neighbors will say, you are being, if the church is any place, it ought to be a place to receive people like that. And you just look like you're really narrow when you do something like this. But this is the way the scripture puts it. It appears to mitigate against our view of grace. We say that anyone who is of any type of sin can come to Christ. But how do they come to Christ? They come to Christ repenting of their sin. Right? Don't forget that part of it. They come to Christ repenting. Not embracing their sin and Christ at the same time is an impossibility. It can't happen. You can't. It's like an airplane flying in two directions. It can't happen. Listen to this. I'm going to read. I don't like these bylaws, but I want to read something to you and then tell you who this is from. Here's a bylaw in a particular church. They say any member who does not have registered attendance, identified financial support, definite service contribution, and or expressed interest and loyalty within a 6 month period shall be notified by the board of directors in writing within 30 days prior to any congregational meeting that he or she has been placed on an inactive membership list and is not eligible to vote at any meetings of the church. Now, I would word things a lot differently and do things differently than that, but that's interesting, isn't it? You know what church wrote that? It's a church in California. It's the Metropolitan Community Church in I think it's Los Angeles. The gay and lesbian and bisexual church. What I'm saying is, they are more narrow than many of our Baptist churches. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they're a little tighter, you know, with what they expect in some ways than many of our churches. We've become so lax in this area. But when you join a church, you're joining a society with rules. Secondly, notice this. The church is a society that judges its members. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. Or down in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, judge not and you shall be not judged? You shall not be judged? He did say that. What does he mean by that? Does he mean the church doesn't judge its members? Is this just contradictory language here between these two things? Well, the language seems contradictory. Of course, he means two different things. We are not to look down our nose critically at other people. That's what Jesus meant. A sort of prideful, arrogant kind of way we can be. But we are to evaluate and carry out consequences for sin. We're to evaluate and judge the members of the church. That is part of what happens in a church. In fact, he goes on in chapter 6 to tell you how to set up courts in the church when things cannot be resolved in a certain way. So there's a judgment taking place in the church. Don't you have people? That's where he says, do you not know you will judge angels? Can't you find some competent men to judge in this situation between two members? You see, we judge. We have to make judgments. And a spiritual man judges all things in a way. So you want spiritual men doing this. But we do make judgments. The church judges as a church. Here the judgment is this. Look at what he says. in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, notice Jesus is backing this, behind this, I have decided, or that can be read, you are to deliver. The end result, I think, is the same. I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that judgment? Church is a society that judges. In this case, it says, in the extreme case, when he will not repent and he persists in sin, then he is he's delivered over to Satan. What is that? What does that mean? Does that mean that the church gets together and says some kind of incantation over him and delivers him over to Satan? You know, no, that's not what. There's no incantation that you're doing. All he means here is that he's put out into the world where Satan is the ruler of this world. He's delivered over to the world. That's what it means. He's removed from the church and he's delivered over to Satan, so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Does that mean that everybody that you do like that is going to be saved? So for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, so that he will experience the weight of his sin in his body. Well, we disciplined a fellow one time. I thought he was going to die. He almost went insane. But he was so wicked in his beliefs. I mean, we didn't discover it until all of a sudden. And he would not repent. But boy, we saw it in his body. I'm telling you, we saw it in his body in a frightening way. I think here he's not saying that everybody that you turn out to Satan for the destruction of flesh is going to meet you one day in heaven, because he goes on in chapter 6 to say, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the immoral, nor the adulterous, nor the homosexuals, nor the, you know, so covetous and so forth. So he's not saying that. He rather affirms all the way through 1 Corinthians and in the 2 Corinthians, until he finally says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because he's concerned about many of these people in Corinth, that they're unbelievers among them. So he's not saying that you just turn somebody out and then you got the guarantee. But I think, like most commentators, I think I would agree with this idea that it is the hope that, having been exposed to the things of Christ and now pushed out into the world because he will not repent, he gets to taste of what it's like, sort of a prodigal son type desire, that he would get out there and experience the pangs of life apart from the church. And he would, having heard the gospel and understood the gospel, that he would be converted and hopefully be saved, and you would see him in heaven one day. At least that's my belief. Putting the rest of Corinth together, I think that's about the only conclusion that you can come to, actually. But the church is a society that judges its members. Thirdly, look at this. Look at verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. They were boasting about their tolerance. Isn't that amazing? Paul, his mouth is agape. How can you do this? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact. You are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is he saying here? He is saying this. It is the responsibility of the church to stem the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source. Let me state that again. It's a long sentence. But it's the responsibility of the church to stem the contaminating effects of sin by removing its source, which is this person. All right? Okay. Yeast, or leaven here, not quite the same as yeast, but similar idea. is representative in the Old Testament. If you read in the law, you will see that when they had the Passover feast from the very beginning, they were to remove all the leaven out of their tent. No leaven was to be in the tent. Do you remember that? And the leaven represents what? Evil represents sin. And so they remove all the leaven. Even later, when the sacrifices are made and they put the little unleavened, the little cakes out there that burn on top of the sacrifices sometimes, take out of the basket and put those little cakes out there and so forth, they were to be unleavened. This is symbolism that was very important because it said it's pure. So you get all of the evil out of the tent. So he says, you take all the leaven out. You don't. Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. We are now unleavened ourselves. And so we celebrate the feast in a pure way. Not with this old leaven or this old evil, but we celebrate the feast with in a new way that is impurity. Now, so he's saying remove the person in order to be able to do this. Remove this person out from your midst. Now, let me say a little bit about this idea of feast and its terminology there. What is he saying? Is he referring to life in general? Is he saying that we as believers remove the evil from us and we celebrate the feast? That is, live our lives as believers in the new covenant with purity? Probably is saying that. Is he referring, are there hints here of the Lord's Supper in this statement? That's something you immediately think of, don't you? Maybe there's something about the Lord's Supper because he's mentioning unleavened bread and we come from Jesus' Passover meal to our Last Supper to some of our views about the Lord's Supper and so forth. Possibly he is. If he is saying something about the Lord's Supper here, hinting at the idea of the Lord's Supper, what is he saying? Don't even what? Don't even eat with such a one. You see, the body of Jesus Christ, every Sunday, they worked on Sunday. They didn't have the day off. It was a few hundred years before they'd be having days off on Sunday. They got through with their work at the end of the day. They met together always for the fellowship meal of the church, which was called what? The Lord's Supper. It was a meal. They ate a meal together, a fellowship meal with certain elements representing certain things, but there was more to the meal than that. He says, when you come together to eat, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take. For one eats in this way and another eats in that way. And some get drunk and some, well, how do you do that over those little, little things? They had a meal. And a meal. It was called the Lord's Supper. They had their regular, weekly fellowship meal together. And probably, if this is an allusion to the Lord's Supper in some way, he's saying, don't even eat with such a one. He is not allowed back in the fellowship meal of the church. Okay? Look at the strength of the words here. Well, we'll see that in we'll see that in just a minute. Let me say this instead. Let me illustrate it this way. You ladies, suppose you decide to have chicken this week, and you go to the store and you buy the chicken, and you've got it in a plastic grocery bag, and you set it on the counter. But boy, you're a busy woman that day, and you just forget about it all day long. And in fact, you go to bed that night. You're out that evening, and you come in, and you just run past the kitchen. It's dark at night when you come in. And you go straight to bed, and you don't remember that chicken, and it's sitting there on the counter. And the next day you get up, and you've got things to do, and you get going, and you don't pay any attention to that chicken. And this goes on for about 3 or 4 or 5 days. What happens to the chicken? You know, where do those little white things, little maggots come from? As they start crawling in and out of this carcass, it stinks. Nothing stinks worse than a chicken. I had a friend who left one in the back of a car, in a hot car. I mean, it took him months. He tried every way possible to get that smell out. So it's stinking. And you say, well, look, I don't have a lot of money. I'm not going to waste this chicken. So here you say, I've got an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the store, and I'm going to buy a fresh chicken, and I'm going to bring that chicken home, and I'm going to put it in the sack with a rotten chicken. It's going to make everything all right. Is that the way it works? It never works that way. It never works that way. Always, the contaminated, contaminates. Right? That's the way it always works. And so he says, you've got to remove this rotten chicken. You've got to take away that which contaminates, or it's going to hurt people. Look, a sinning leader is going to affect some people. You know something? Persistent sin always affects people, even if it just means that you're distracted all week long and not a devoted Christian, not devoted in thinking about God. And so you're sort of empty-headed and never learning and just, you know, just going on. You're affecting your family. You're affecting the church. Much more so that man or woman is into pornography or that relationship or that evasion of taxes or that business deal that you're doing or the living a two ways, you know, one with the world and one with the church and that hypocrisy and all those things. That affects people. And a little leaven, just a little bit of leaven, contaminates the whole group. So you've got to remove it at its source. I know one fellow who said they did not deal thoroughly with a man who was teaching kids and had gotten into trouble. He was found in his, the way he related to some boys, young boys, and they didn't properly remove him. And this is a missionary friend of mine. He said, my own son became the next victim, and it has destroyed his life. You take care of these things. You deal with them. You deal with them thoroughly, like God says to do, because God knows. Who knows better about you, about this than you do? God knows better. He knows. It's always true that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So you remove it. Next thing we need to see is this. Look at verses 9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So don't be like the Amish. That's not a godly thing to do. You associate with the evil people in the world. You know, as long as they're not influencing you, you associate for the sake of the gospel. But I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So ultimately, number four, when a church judges its members, it withdraws its most precious gift, fellowship. Most precious gift a church has to offer is real fellowship. Note the terms. Verse 2. That he would be removed from your midst. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. Verse 11, not to associate with the people. Verse 11 also, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, remove or expel the wicked man from among you. There can't be any. There's no equivocating here on Paul's part, is there? There's no questioning Paul. He knows exactly what to do about this situation. You say, don't you allow the tares among the wheat? I think that parable is often misunderstood. That's really, he says the field is the world. It's the world. He's talking about how Jesus, yes, that happens in the church, that there are tares in the church, but that's not what Jesus is really talking about. He's talking there about his authority in Matthew, his authority to burn up, to gather and destroy the tares. He planted good seed. The devil has come and planted bad seed. They'll be there to the end of the age, and then I will destroy them. I talked to one again. I love Presbyterians, but I talked to one time, and you know, that's real easy for a Presbyterian church or any paedo Baptist church that baptizes babies to eventually start doing what we do as credo Baptists, you know, baptizing people and thinking they're Christians when they're not, and filling their churches with non-believing people. And he pointed back to the old covenant, and he said, well, no, the children of Israel, you know, they had unbelievers along with the believers. That's what you do. You let those two things come up together. No, you don't. That's not what Paul did. That's not what the teaching of the New Testament is at all. You see? So, he is very strong about his terms here as to what to do. There can't be any question about it. Remember again, if he's talking about the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is not just a symbol of fellowship. Think about what this, I failed to say this a minute ago, but it applies here as well. The Lord's Supper is not just a symbol of fellowship. It is perhaps your most pronounced act of fellowship. You see that better when it's a meal rather than just a boop, right? But the Lord's Supper is your most pronounced, most effective act of fellowship. So you are charged in the Scripture to protect the fellowship, you see, and keep it pure to the best of your ability. So numerous places I won't go through. And that includes people being removed for non-attendance, various things which we will not get fully into, but we purge the church, we keep it pure. In the fifth place, last place, failure of the church to purge wicked people is flagrant disobedience. Failure of the church to purge the wicked from among them is flagrant disobedience. Look at 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? For those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. Now, though it is true that often elders represent the people in carrying out the work, at the end of the day, the church must do the excluding. You would agree with that, right? The church excludes the person. In fact, I saw a case the other day, and I think they were dead right in what they did, about somebody who had been removed in a church after there was clearly reasons to remove this person. And one of the church members disagreed, and on his own, they began to have fellowship, Christian fellowship, you know, with this excluded person. And the church was dead right in disciplining that couple as well. We've only disciplined two people in 8 years. I'm not slap happy about this at all. But I think that was a clear case of something that needed to be done. God intends the church to remain pure. You see? So, failure to do that. Look at the verse says, expel the wicked man from among you. That is a command. Actually, he does something kind of interesting here. He takes what is singular in the Old Testament text, mentioned a few places, that remove the wicked man from among you, and he makes it plural and says, you all. Because at the end of it, again, I think elders often represent the people in discipline issues. They have to many times to do that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But at the end of the day, it's the whole church that excludes this person. How can you exclude from fellowship unless the church is all participating, right? The church does that together and excludes that one from their midst. Now, let me tell you just quickly here why this is so very important to me. I come from a family of Christians and preachers, actually. We have the story of my great-granddaddy in the 1800s in Indian Territory. Went from Tennessee across Arkansas into Oklahoma, Indian Territory, got a farm with his young wife, had a couple of kids, one died. But the wife got sick, and she wanted to go back home to Tennessee to be cared for. She was deathly sick. He sold his farm. They got on the train, and they went across Arkansas, and this woman died on the train. But before she died, she pled with my great-grandfather that he would put his trust in Jesus Christ and raise their little daughter in a Christian home. And he got on his knees. Somebody took care of the little baby. And he got on his knees. And when he got up many miles down the track, he was a believer. The next week, he was in church with that little girl in his arm. And we have the written testimony. That's the reason I can tell this. He tells that the story of how he was converted and what happened. He became a fine deacon in a church in Tennessee and later back in Oklahoma and Indian Territory. And then he had several children, half of which died. One of them died in bed next to my granddaddy, but my granddaddy was among them. He became a minister of the gospel, plus a brother who did some ministry like that. My granddaddy had only two kids, a girl and a boy. The girl became a fine believer. The boy was my daddy, and he was in the ministry for many years. And then in the fourth generation, we have just about all the males are in the ministry some way or another. That woman didn't realize what she was doing when she pled with that husband of hers, you know, little farm woman, sick farm woman, what an impact she was going to have. But she pled with him. God used that. So my dad is in the line of all these preachers, and we're thankful for all that God has done. But when my dad got retirement age, something awful happened. My dad was then working as a Baptist denominational worker in Oklahoma City. He pastored for many years, but he had had a very creative work going on. God had used it. But right toward his retirement date, right toward the end of his retirement date, we got word that he had begun to have an affair with his secretary. Now, nothing could have been further from anybody's thought, you know, that this would ever happen to my dad, but it did happen. We were floored. You can imagine. I lived in Florida. We lived different places. We converged on my father. We pled with him to repent. He tried, but he didn't. And at the end of the day, he divorced my mother, who just a couple of years later developed Alzheimer's. We didn't know it at that time, and died. And married his secretary and moved to Tucson. Now, there's a lot I can tell you about that story, because he eventually repented, thankfully. And he came back even before my mother died. He went back to all the churches, and, you know, he had pastored, and he did everything you would ask somebody to do in terms of repentance. And I think he thoroughly repented, and he's following God today. He questioned, however, when he'd done this, if he was really a Christian. He had every reason to question that, didn't he? Well, let's go forward now about 25 years, and just a couple of years ago, he's now 92. When he was 89, the siblings, I've got two other brothers and a sister. We all got together and we took him to about 10 different places that had been his history, mainly in Arkansas, where he was born. It was all over from one end to the other, where he was born, where he was converted, where he was called to preach, where he preached his first sermon. We just found the steps of an old church building or something, you know. We found all these places, got to walk in these old buildings. Just all these different, it was a beautiful trip. I mean, it was a trip down memory lane over 2 or 3 days. And it was just a cheerful, joyful, interesting trip. Ended up where his daddy had baptized 127 people in the Vashcash Creek in Lavaca, Arkansas, in a real revival. And one of the stops we made was the gravesite of my mother and his wife. He had not been there. Of course, he wasn't in the funeral when it happened. That would have been disruptive. And this was the first time he was to see, down in Warren, Arkansas, southern Arkansas, and it's the first time he was to see that gravesite. It's a quiet place, pine trees, really quiet. We drove out there on that dirt road, and we could just feel the emotion even as we were driving up. And we got out of the car and just quietly made our way over to that grave site where she was buried, said, "Jesus is all the world to me." That was her song she would sing all the time. And he just wept. I mean, he hung on to my brother and just wept. And you can imagine, because he really had been repentant. He really, that's just an impact on him that was huge. We finally, after a little while, we got back in the car and began to make our way down the road. And I said, "Dad, did you know something? Back when you left Mom and did what you did you know that we talked to the pastor of your church in Oklahoma City, and we begged that pastor to practice church discipline on you?" And did you know that he wouldn't do it because you were too prominent a person? And he was afraid what might happen. He wouldn't obey the Lord in doing that. I said, "Dad, do you think all these years later, do you think that would have made a difference?" Now, Dad's always quick to take the blame for what he did, and he never passes the buck. He's many times I've heard him say, "I was such a fool for what I did." But he had to admit, yes, I believe it would have made the difference. Now, that's why this is important to me. It's not an unloving and harsh thing for a church to do, to practice church discipline. Friends, it's, for many people, it's their only hope. It's the most loving thing you can really do for somebody, isn't it? It's loving even if they reject, even if they continue to rebel and going out into the world. It's loving because instead of being confused about what the church thinks they are, they realize that at least some people who call themselves Christians think that I'm not a Christian. You see, that's helpful, actually. Right? I know not everybody turns around. Maybe one out of every three or four will turn around, come back into the church. Most people leave. You'll discover they're really not believers and they don't care to follow Jesus. But what a loving thing to do for those people who have sinned. If you turn a brother from the error of his ways, you've covered a multitude of sins, haven't you? Now, you've done a very loving thing for somebody. So I want to encourage you to continue. I know you're doing it, and I'm not teaching you anything really new here. But I just want you to feel the impact of something that I felt very deeply, and to know how important it is for you to continue to do what God says to do. A church must be pure. Amen. Now, I'm finished, and I think our time is finished. Is it 9:30 right now? Do we have time for one or two questions? Is it done? Are the kids, when they come down, we'll know. As soon as we hear them coming, we'll do it. One thing I want to say before time gets away from us, will we have somebody standing there by the book table? I know some of you probably can't figure out how to get those books. If you want those, please get that. I'd love for you to read that divorce and remarriage book that our elders worked 3 years on. And I'd love for you to read and get that perspective. Several other new things. But pick up those. But I wonder if you have any questions about the idea of discipline come to your mind. Any questions? Yes. Question about the Lord's Supper. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, the question is to talk, say a word about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Some were sick and some died. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Does everybody know that? Well, that's, of course, is a debated issue. I think what he's saying there, we think as a church, that basically what he's saying is taking it as a, it's not just thinking about Jesus and not thinking about Jesus, then you're taking it unworthily, but actually being schismatic or sectarian and taking of the Lord's Supper in that, on that basis. So we think that is the Corinthian problem that he's, is a Corinthian problem that he's highlighting in that text. And some were eating the meal and hoarding the food for themselves. Probably what happened was this. They would come together for the meal. The rich people brought their own food. Probably, if we're painting between the lines, rich people brought their own food. They liked their food better than the poor people's food. The poor slaves, they get off work late. They come there with a little bit of anything good. And the wealthy people have kind of selfishly eaten their food. And by this time, some of them gotten drunk. So you see there was another division, yet another division in the Corinthian church, and that is between the poor and the rich. So that was a partaking of the meal in a way that is unworthy. It's contrary to the unity that that meal represents of us in Christ together. So it's that contrary spirit to that unity is an unworthy way. There are debates about, however, that issue of what it means to take it unworthily. So it would have been disciplined by God, not disciplined by the people. It would have been disciplined by God on people. Yes. Can somebody take the Lord's Supper unworthily today? Yes, I think people can mess with the fellowship of God. In fact, in Corinth, remember that he said, if you destroy the temple of God, which temple you are, God will destroy you. It's the same message in a way. You mess with the fellowship of believers, you tamper with God's fellowship, you're asking for trouble. This is the apple of God's eye. This is the body of Christ. You don't mess with the fellowship of the church. Yeah, right. James says there's a sin which is unto death. Yes, I think. So, but remember, the Corinthian people didn't recognize why they were dying, why they were sick, why they were, until the trained, Paul's trained eye saw what was happening and reported the truth about the situation. So maybe we don't discern it, but yes, I think God can bring immediate kinds of judgment to us. And it's loving, really, in a way. Okay, I guess we're through because your questions are getting too hard. So thank you for listening, and I will see you tonight. I'll be around this evening. Pam and I will be here. Thank you for listening to this. Okay, you're dismissed.